Romans 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Their purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we are totally and utterly dependent upon you for all things, for faith, for life, and certainly for understanding your word. So we pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand the Scriptures and apply them faithfully. Help us to see the work of Jesus more clearly this morning. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I have a college degree. I'm not real excited about I'm excited about the university I attended. I'm not excited about the degree I received from there. I wish I'd majored in something else. I majored in business administration, which I would say, and with apologies to those who have the same degree, I think that's the degree that gets you a mile wide and an inch deep. You know, it's business management, it's business administration. So what do? You get a little of this, you get a little of that. You get enough finance class to frustrate you. You get a marketing class, you get a little economics class, and if you're in management, you get all these classes that I would walk away from and think, you know what, that's just common sense, and I'm trying to make it sound academic, you know. In other words, be nice to people when you manage them. Is that, you know, I'm being facetious. I had to take accounting too. I had three accounting courses: introduction to accounting, intermediate accounting, and then managerial cost accounting. Now, fortunately for me, I was living at home at the time I took my accounting courses. I started off living at home in Birmingham, went to UAB, Alabama, Birmingham, then I transferred to Auburn. And so I was living at home taking my introduction to accounting courses. And I went into those classes thinking, this is going to be a breeze for me because my dad's an accountant and it's in my DNA. I mean, I'm just going to be a natural. And I was wrong. And I drove my dad crazy. I mean, I remember him getting frustrated with me because I would come home and I said, Dad, how do I do this? All these debits and credits and all this depreciation, all these problems, they were just frustrating me. Accounting and I had a very rocky relationship, but somehow I got through and somehow I got my degree, right? A's may get you the raise, but C's will get you degrees, right? I did a whole lot better in seminary, just so you'll feel better. I did a lot better in seminary. But I had trouble getting accounting. And I mentioned that this morning because accounting is the language we're given here in Romans 4, 1 through 12. And we are meant to get this kind of accounting. Now, why do I say that? Because an accounting term is used 8 times in these 12 verses that we just read. The Greek word is logizomai. And it's an accounting term. It's to credit. It's to count as. That's what the word means. And again, as we read it here in the ESV, it's translated as counted. That word is used. It's an accounting term. It's the language of a checkbook. So there's definitely an accounting lesson here that we need to understand because it's how the gospel works. And it's why I've called it this morning gospel accounting. And if we're going to get gospel accounting this morning, three things I want us to see so that we can get it. One, the way gospel accounting works. Two, the joy gospel accounting brings. And three, the message that gospel accounting sends. Those are the three lessons I want us to get this morning. Let's think first of all about the way gospel accounting, as I'm calling it, works. The way it works. Let's review where we are in the book of Romans, particularly as we think back even last week where Paul really jump-started our look at justification, that law room declaration, law court declaration, where God says to the guilty sinner who has put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, your sins, your record no longer counts against you. You have been credited with the work of my Son. This is all of grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. And it comes again through faith alone, trust in Christ alone. We read in verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And in verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, apart from our own effort or obedience. And so here in Romans 4, Paul is getting into greater depth, greater discussion, and he's anticipating some of the reactions he might get, particularly, I would say here, from his Jewish audience. And what Paul does here in Romans 4, verses 1 through 12, is he shows, he says, look, this idea that you're right with God through faith in the work of Christ is nothing new or novel. In fact, he says, this is the way that Abraham was right with God. It's like, here's Abraham, exhibit A. And you think about for a Jewish audience. I mean, there were very few bigger heroes to the Jew than Abraham. And if that's not enough to use Abraham, as we're going to see, he's going to use David. He's pulling no punches. He says, I want you to get this. Abraham is the poster child for justification by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. That's what Paul is saying. He's the exhibit A. Notice what he says in verses 1 through 3 of Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained or discovered by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, you know, as our physical ancestor? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In verse 3, what Paul does in particular is give a very compelling statement taken from Genesis 15, verse 6. It's a direct quote from the, particularly the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Abraham believed God and it was counted, or some of the older translations, reckoned, imputed to him as righteousness. Now I want to give you a little bit of a Greek lesson because it's helpful. The word here for it was counted to him, counted. Now, when you think about your English grammar, right? You've got verb tenses is what I'm getting at. You've got past tense, present tense, and future tense. That's English. The Greek helps us get really, really specific. So you've got past tense, but there are even flavors of the past tense. And one of those flavors is a past tense called aorist. It's hard for me to say. I want to stick a W in there, aorist. It's aorist. And that's a type of action in the past that's complete. And when I think of it, I think of a dot, right? It happened in the past, and it's over and done with. It's a completed action. That's the tense here. This has happened. It's completed. And there's also, in the Greek, a thing called voice. And we use it too. An active voice or a passive voice. If something's active, they're the ones doing it. If something's passive, it's being done to them. And so there's an aorist tense with a passive voice here. So this is something that was done to Abraham. He was not active in it, and it was in the past, and it's over and done with its completed action. Abraham believed God, and in that moment, it was credited to him as righteousness. It was a done deal. Abraham, though he was still sinful, had credited to him the righteousness of Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, His wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you walk into your, it doesn't really work this way, I know. A lot of people get paid by direct deposit, but in the old days, most of them might have to go in on payday, and our boss or the designated person would hand you a check. It would frustrate you if you'd worked a hard week that week, or 2 weeks, and your boss said, "Here, a little something from me, just out of the kindness of my heart." He said, "What are you talking about? I worked for this." That's what Paul is saying here. To the one who works, if they think they're earning their place before God, then they don't accept the idea that this is a gift. He says, no, but it is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And he says in verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him, look at this phrase, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He justifies the wicked. It's not that in justification in this life that the pollution of sin is immediately eradicated and then we become in and of ourselves perfect, righteous people. No, it's the righteousness of Christ is credited to us by faith. Faith is counted as righteousness, we're told in verse 5. Listen to Tim Keller. So saving faith is a trust transfer. That's good. A trust transfer. It's the removing of one's hopes and trust from other things to place them on God as Savior. Verse 5 concludes by saying that if we stop trusting in ourselves as justifiers and start trusting God as justifier, the result is credited righteousness. So this trust transfer at which the righteousness of Christ is credited to us is how gospel accounting works. There's the credit that happens. You must believe, have faith in him, have a trust transfer into the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, I thought Keller was helpful in another way in his commentary on the book of Romans. He says, suppose you were to go and ask a coworker or a friend, a neighbor, family member this question. Suppose you go to that person and say, suppose just for the sake of argument, there's a heaven, because not everybody endorses that idea. So just suppose for the sake of argument, you might say there's a heaven. What do you think are the general requirements for admission? Who gets in? Who should God let in? And Keller then theorizes that if you were to ask that question, a lot of church goers, as he would put it, you would probably get three different answers. One would be this. Why should you get heaven? Well, one answer would be because I've tried my best to be a Christian, some might say. I've tried my best to be a, quote, good Christian. Another answer you might get is someone might say, well, because I believe in God and I try my best to do his will. And a third answer might be this, because I believe in God with all my heart. And Keller would say to us, and I think he's right, all three of those answers are insufficient. If someone says, well, God should let me into his heaven for eternity because I've tried my best to be a good Christian. Well, that's really a works answer. That's trying to earn it. And you can't. If one were to say, well, because I believe in God and try to do his will, well, that's really a faith plus works kind of answer. And if someone says, well, because I believe in God with all my heart, Keller would say that's really a faith in faith kind of answer. That's almost faith as a work. And really the right answer should be, because the trust transfer has taken place, because I'm resting on Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. He's paid the penalty for sin and he's earned the record of perfect righteousness. That's the answer we need to give. And so listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great now deceased British pastor in London, said this. What an amazing piece of bookkeeping. What a tremendous manipulation of the accounts, if I may so put it. We had no righteousness at all. He has perfect righteousness. God reckons his righteousness to us. We need to grasp how gospel accounting works. That's the means. By faith, Christ's record is credited to me, the record I so desperately need. That's how it works if we're going to get gospel accounting. But I want us to see something else if we're going to get it. We're intended to see the joy that gospel accounting brings. Now, accounting brought me no joy. But gospel accounting should bring us great joy. Because then Paul ups the ante. He gives more proof. If Abraham's not enough, let's turn our thoughts to David, the greatest king in all of Israel. And what does David say? Look at verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed, there's the word that keeps popping up in those verses. And to be blessed is to be joyful, is to be happy. That's at the root of that concept. And what you can tell from, if you're looking at one of the provided Bibles, how verses 7 and 8 are set off. It's a quote from Psalm 32, a psalm of David. He says, blessed is the one who knows the joy of forgiveness in verse 7. In verse 8, blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, will not hold his sin against him, treat him as his sins deserve. It's that accounting word again. One of those eight times in these 12 verses it's used. So David is just hammering home, we're meant to know the joy of gospel accounting. And what will take us away from that joy is probably when we don't grasp the debt that has been paid. We don't grasp the cost of paying that debt. And we don't grasp the real gospel freedom that gospel accounting, as we're putting it this morning, is intended to bring. We're meant to get the joy of knowing there is accredited righteousness that is ours by faith. How does this work? How did this get accomplished? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right? Read it again. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Jesus. Our sin was credited to him. He was punished in our place. And then we were credited with his righteousness. The exchange took place. We're meant to know joy because of this exchange, because of this accounting practice. Think about, if you would, just for a moment, what are the most joyful moments or days in your life? I mean, I want you to think about it. What are some of the most joyful moments you've ever experienced? Maybe you think about time with friends, a meal around a table with a great family gathering, and there's just joy there. Maybe it's just, you know, a great vacation you took, and you were with friends or family. Maybe it was a time in college. I mean, those moments of joy. You know, for some of us, it might be our wedding day. That's one of those pinnacle moments. The birth of our children. Those pinnacle moments of joy. What are they? Think about them, and then think, okay, what produced that joy? If you say, oh, it was the day I got that new car. Well, that probably was a joyful moment, but that diminished, right? But those moments of joy that involve connection, I think those are the real moments of lasting joy, of deep, lasting connection with people. And I believe that why gospel accounting is meant to bring us joy is because it's what brings us deepest level of connection with the God who made us and redeemed us and who loves us. That's what gospel accounting does. It brings us that joyful connection. The blessing of gospel accounting is our justification, obviously, that we're counted right before God. It brings us into right relationship with Him. And we're not just accepted. Okay, you can have a seat over here in the corner. No, we're adopted as sons and daughters. There's connection. And then there's the gospel blessing of sanctification, where I'm enabled to grow more and more like the Lord Jesus. There's to be joy there. There's ultimate joy awaits in our glorification when we're with Him for eternity and the possibility for sin and sorrow and sadness is gone. That's connection, joyful connection that the gospel brings, pursuing and knowing God. Joyful, blessed is the one, if we could summarize verses 7 and 8 this way, blessed is the one who has no barrier to God and who knows deep connection to Him. That's the joy of gospel accounting. So if we're going to get it, we're going to get an A, as I might put it. We got to know the way it works. We got to know the joy it brings. And lastly, we ought to grasp the message that gospel accounting sends, the message that it sends. And that's what we're getting from verses 9 through 12, where Paul continues to look at Abraham, but he takes this look at, okay, when was Abraham declared righteous before God? Was it before he was circumcised? Or after? That's a key question that Paul seeks to answer in verses 9 through 12. And without rereading it, he says it was before. He says, you need to look at Abraham's timeline. That's what he's saying. So if you think through, if we go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 is when God calls Abraham to himself and makes that great promise. I'm going to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's a clear picture of Jesus, clear promise of Jesus. That's Genesis 12. Genesis 15 is when God formally inaugurates this covenant with Abraham. The real interesting scene where the animals are cut in two and God alone passes between the pieces of those animals as a way of calling down a curse upon himself if he's not faithful to Abraham. That's what was being pictured there. And it says there in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. Genesis 17 is when God says, okay, Abraham, here's a sign of my covenant. It's the sign of circumcision. So this declaration that Abraham was right with God through faith occurred before circumcision occurs. Now, there's something interesting here that's worth kind of a little rabbit trail, where it says in verse 11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision, I think it's safe to say, was an Old Testament sacrament, an Old Testament sign, just like baptism and the Lord's Supper are. I think the Old Testament sacraments, if we could put it that way, were circumcision and the Passover. Both involved the shedding of blood. Now, since Jesus' blood has been shed once and for all, we've got bloodless sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so it was before Abraham received the sign of circumcision that he was declared righteous before God. And it says here in verse 11, it was a sign and a seal. That helps us understand what we do when we experience baptism in the Lord's Supper. It's a sign. It points to something greater, a greater reality. And it's a seal. It's a mark of authentication. It's like a notary seal in a document. Or the seal of when you get a diploma on your university, from the university or high school. That this is legit. It's real. That's what the Lord's Supper does for us. That's what baptism does for us. But the point here that Paul wants to make is that Abraham received that declaration before he'd been circumcision. And there's a sense in which we had received the sign of circumcision. There's a sense in which it was almost like Abraham at that point was like a Gentile. And so the promise of the gospel, Paul is saying, is for Jew and for Gentile. He's driving that home. Don't get hung up whether you have the DNA of Abraham or if you've got the faith of Abraham. Because that's really what he says in verse 12. To make him the father of the circumcised, not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the point here, again, I believe, that he's trying to drive home is the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is meant to bring together people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of here ethnic backgrounds, all kinds of socioeconomic backgrounds, racial backgrounds, sin or lack of sinful backgrounds. That's what the church is meant to bring together. People who carry all kinds of baggage, who've wrestled with all kinds of problems. I think that's one of the applications here. That's the message that Gospel County is meant to send. If you think, I hope no one in here thinks that the church, and I would suspect that this is kind of the vision, the understanding of those who aren't here this morning, by and large, but maybe somebody here thinks this, that the church is this morality club. That's where these people go, rather than sleep in or do their yard work or go play golf, they get up and they go sit in that building so they can get this feeling of they're good people and they've punched their clock, so God's going to be happy with them. And they can leave and feel superior about everybody else in the neighborhood. They can go home and see the guy cutting his grass while they pull in their driveway and think, I went to church. God likes me a whole lot better than he likes this guy. The church is not some kind of morality club. The church is a gathering of redeemed sinners. And I know this from talking to many people in our church, but I, you know what? I could get up here as a guest preacher and say this. There are messes and there are burdens in this church that people are unafraid to share with someone else. Because they think, if I do, I'm going to break the mold. I'm not going to fit in. If Folks, people are dealing with sins in here that are deep and burdensome. And we need to be a church. We need to be God's people who can say, you can share that with me. And I'm not going to run screaming off into the night. I'm going to carry that burden with you. I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to encourage you. People are hurting. There are marriages hurting. And I don't have to talk to you to know that. I just know because we're people. And we need to be a church. I'm not saying we aren't, but we need to be. We don't just assume everybody's got it all together because we don't. I'm not trying to embarrass my wife or my family, but I'll be completely honest. I am thankful there's no webcam in my house with sound. I'm very grateful because I need the gospel too. And believe it or not, I can be a jerk. I'm pretty good at being a jerk. And you are too. Some of you are bigger jerks than me. But that means that I need or you need the gospel any more or any less. Paul is driving that home. Gospel accounting is for Jew and Gentile. And the Jew would look at the Gentile and say, that is the scum of the earth. I want nothing to do with that. He's saying, no, the gospel is meant to bring you together. You both need the righteousness of Christ. You don't have a record that's good enough to stand on. We need to get how gospel accounting works. It's Christ's righteousness credited to us by faith. It brings joy because it brings us into relationship, not only with Him, but with each other. Because we all see we're a mess. And it sends the message that all should be welcome at the cross. Have you embraced this gospel message? Have you embraced gospel accounting? The table is here as a sign and a seal of what God has done for us in Christ. It's a sign, obviously, right? Points us to the work of Christ, the body of Christ. As we take the bread, the blood of Christ shed for us, it's a seal. When we take the meal, it's a way for God to say, yes, you belong to me. Be reaffirmed in that this morning. It's a means to enjoy fellowship with Jesus and with each other in a special way. And so as we come to this table, if you are a baptized member of a church that knows and believes the gospel, please come and take this meal. If your heart and your trust and hope and faith are in Christ. If you're not a believer, we certainly don't make it a big deal if you don't take the bread or take the cup. We encourage you instead to take Jesus by faith. That's what's being spoken of here, right? To embrace Jesus and His work by faith. I'll give you, again, the acronym that I like. F-A-I-T-H, faith. Forsaking all, I take Him. Forsaking all. Trying to earn it. Trying to rest on my own morality. Past record. I forsake that. Forsake sin. And I take Jesus. May we really get the gospel accounting. And I think that's a fair way to say it. That's being driven home in this passage. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for